Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Hebrews. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we're making our way. And we are today in chapter 7, so we're about the midway point through Hebrews, if you can believe that already. Hebrews, as we've mentioned, is a unique book in the Bible. It's different than the epistles. I'm going to switch mics here since this one's popping. It's You what?
I turned it off.
Yep, we're good. There we go. You know, Hebrews is a sermon, and so we're preaching a sermon about a sermon as we go through Hebrews. And then there are some topics that we're tackling in Hebrews that don't appear kind of every day in the rest of the Bible. And so we've talked about angels and how Jesus is better than angels and Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is the better high priest. You can see on our graphic where we've got Jesus, the better dot, 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 because that's kind of the theme of Hebrews, is that Jesus is the better everything. Back in chapter 5, you might remember that the writer introduced us to this guy, Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is kind of a mysterious figure in the text, in the Bible. We don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek, and most of what we know really is in Hebrews. We've got a little bit of information about Melchizedek in Genesis, but yeah, most of what we have here is in Hebrews about him. And so I'm just going to read a passage. You don't have to turn there, but Genesis 14, 17 to 21, this is kind of what we know from the Old Testament about Melchizedek, and it'll be relevant to us today. And so Genesis 14, the scene is that Abraham went out to war, and he came back from war with the spoils of war because he was victorious. And Genesis 14, 17, after his return, Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, "Bless Abraham," or Abram, "by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." That's about all our Old Testament has about this guy Melchizedek. Yet the writer of Hebrews devotes not just an entire chapter in 7, but he's mentioned him in chapters 5 and 6. And so he devotes a little bit of time to this mysterious character. And so let's jump to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to tackle the whole thing today, but let's look at the first 10 verses right now. Writer of Hebrews says, "For this Melchizedek, son of Salem, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from the received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithe is received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Now, we can all take a breath and say, what in the world is all of that about? Again, we don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek, but the writer of Hebrews unpacks a few things for us. That he was the king of Salem. You might remember from a few weeks back in chapter 5 that we mentioned that he was the mysterious king priest of the Old Testament, and the writer of Hebrews confirms this. He's the king of Salem, and he's the priest of the Most High God. In the Bible, the high priest, or priest in general, came from a specific lineage, that is the line of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. So the Levites were generally the priests in the Bible, and this Melchizedek doesn't come from that lineage, yet somehow he's a priest of the Most High God. His name, we're told, means that he's the King of Righteousness. And his title as the King of Salem, or think Shalom, right, or the Jewish word Shalom, the King of Salem means King of Peace. And so there's some interesting imagery going on here that the writer of Hebrews is presenting to us about who this mysterious Melchizedek is. We're told that he blessed Abraham and that Abraham tithed to him. We're told that he's without father or mother or genealogy, nor beginning of days, nor end of life. Now, there's a few interpretations here of who this guy Melchizedek is. Some theologians might say that this appearance in Genesis of Melchizedek is what we call a Christophany, just a big word that means an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. Others would say that he's a type or a foreshadow. I probably tend to lean in that direction, that he's a type or a foreshadow. But one of the reasons that they would say this is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament is this line about being without father or mother or genealogy, nor beginning of days, nor end of life. What the writer likely is saying here is not that he was mysterious in this way, but that it just wasn't written down, right? We don't know his lineage. But the writer is trying to connect some dots for us to who Jesus is, and we'll get to that for the bulk of chapter 7 about the comparison of who Jesus is compared to who Melchizedek is. But he's pulling from an Old Testament passage that his audience would have been familiar with in order to connect some dots for them about the person and the work of Christ. But he does tell us that Melchizedek is resembling the Son of God, a priest forever. And again, if we don't have his genealogy written down and we don't physically know, and I'm not saying that nobody knows, but for the purpose of the writer of Hebrews, he's not giving us this genealogy, I think, in order to make a point. And so, effectively, the point that he's trying to make is that this Melchizedek is someone who we don't know his genealogy. He seems mysterious. We don't know his beginning. We don't know his end. He resembles the Son of God in that he's a priest forever. The writer is trying to point us to something greater than Melchizedek. He talks to us about the fact that the descendants of Levi, that they received tithes as priests. That was part of the priestly duty, was to receive the tithes of the people. Yet he makes this interesting statement here in verse 9 that one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So Abraham, as kind of the patriarch of patriarchs, right? Throughout the Bible, God identifies himself, how? As the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham, he's kind of a big deal, right? And this was long before, you know, Abraham came before Aaron, and he came before the Levites, and he came before the priesthood. And so what the writer is effectively saying here is that Levi was yet but a twinkle in his great-granddaddy's eye, or something along those lines, yet this Melchizedek is receiving tithes from Aaron and Levi's descendant, Abraham. And so, again, he's working hard to make sure that we know that there's kind of a greatness to this mystery man, Melchizedek, but then he's going to work hard here in a moment to show us that there's one even greater than Melchizedek. Are we confused yet? Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. He shows us a type or a foreshadow of who Christ is and what Christ has done. In that, he blessed Abram. In that, he received tithes from Abram. In that, he didn't come from the prescribed priestly line of the Levites and Aaron. And then in verse 11, he jumps to the bulk of the chapter again, telling us about the greatness of Jesus. He says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron. Now, if we pause here for just a second and think about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, we've talked about this a little bit before. The way that God set it up in the Old Testament was that there would be no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Hence the sacrificial system of when you would sin, you would take an animal from your herd, and kind of different sins required different kinds of sacrifices. But broadly, when you would sin, you would take an animal from your herd and you would sacrifice that animal unto the Lord. So the blood of this animal would be shed, and that would be the thing that would offer the remission or the forgiveness or the wiping away of your sins. And this is the way God set it up from pretty much the beginning. But the writer of Hebrews makes this point in verse 11 that if perfection were attainable through that system, and depending on the sin, sometimes the priests would have to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. If perfection were able to be attained through that system, the writer of Hebrews asks the logical question, then why would there be a need for somebody to come after the order of Melchizedek? Or in other words, why would it be necessary for there to be another high priest? He's going to continue this argument here in a moment. But right now he's telling us that there is this illusion that the people of old faced, thinking that they could work hard enough to be good enough. Right? You've heard us say this before, that the message of Christianity is not one of trying harder to be better. But the Old Testament sacrificial system was all about trying harder to be better, in a sense. Because when you would recognize that you sinned against God, you would sacrifice an animal. And it was kind of this wash, rinse, repeat. As often as you sin, you would have to offer sacrifice for the atonement of your sins. Now today, we don't have this Old Testament-like sacrificial system. This doesn't mean much to us because it's not a part of our culture, but it was a part of their culture. But we can relate to the idea of working hard, trying harder to be better so that we would earn God's favor. That's not lost on our culture. Many people would preach a message to you that says, in the end, if the good outweighs the bad, as if it's on a scale, that if you just tip a little bit in favor of the good, you're all right. That's not the message of Christianity. It's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible says you can't tip the scales even a little bit in the direction to where you would be okay. This is why we need a high priest to do the things that Christ does. Some people would preach a message that says, well, if you're not a murderer, you know, if you're not a Charles Manson type person, you know, you're okay. That's a fallacy. A lot of people, maybe they don't hear preached messages, but we all have concepts in our mind of who God is. And if you've ever noticed, maybe the God that you have conceptually in your mind might be just a better version of you. We all do this, right? Tim Keller talks about that if your God never agrees with you, never disagrees with you, he might be just a little better version of you, somebody that you've made up in your mind. And we have a Bible that tells us who God is. God has revealed himself to us, the person and the work of Jesus Christ and in the Holy Scriptures. This is how we know who God is. You might think, well, I would never do this thing, therefore God could never do this thing. Right? If it were up to me, I'd never allow evil in the world. Why does God allow evil in the world? These are hard questions and even fair questions at times. But the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make here is that if perfection were attainable through the Old Testament sacrificial system, which God himself instituted, why would there be a need for that system to come to an end? And why would there be the need for a better high priest, which he talked about in chapter 5? So he lays out to us that there's this illusion that we buy into, thinking that we can try hard enough to be good enough, illusion that we can buy into, to think that there's anything that we can do in and of ourselves to atone for our sins. He goes on in verse 12 to say that when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the laws as well. The whole job of the priesthood was to mediate the law, to mediate between God and man. So God instituted these laws, the most famous of which would be the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not covet, so on and so forth. And God instituted these things. The job of the priest was, again, to mediate between God and man. And so when you did murder, when you did steal, when you did covet, when you did break one of the commandments, you would either sacrifice something yourself or you would go to the priest, depending on the nature of it, and the priest would mediate. We talked about a few weeks ago the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. It was such a sacred place that they tied a rope around his foot, around his ankle, just in case he died while he was doing his duties, that they could pull him out, because nobody could enter the Holy of Holies. And the priest would go in once a year on Yom Kippur and make atonement, not only for the people, but for himself, because the priest himself was a fallen sinner, a broken individual like we all are. But the writer of Hebrews is making a point here that when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And this, I think, is a reference to the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, right? When Jesus, our high priest, comes onto the scene, it's a new deal. It's a new deal. We're no longer, as the Bible tells us, under the law. We're no longer under the sacrificial system. And so he's previewing for us here part of the work of Christ is that he brought the new covenant with him, or a new set of rules, a new law by which we should live. Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. He's referencing here the Levitical priests of the Old Testament came from the specific tribe of Levi, of which Aaron was the first priest from the tribe of Levi. But we know of Jesus that he came from a different tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And Jesus came from a different tribe. He came from the tribe of Judah. But the Bible refers to Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And so Jesus came. So this new priest that comes in the order of Melchizedek, he hasn't yet told us in this chapter that he's talking about Jesus, but we know that he is. This priest that comes from the order of Melchizedek is instituting a new covenant. He's come not from the Levitical line, but he's come from the line of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, and nobody from that tribe, he tells us, has ever served as a priest. So this makes Jesus stand unique, kind of like Melchizedek stands unique as this mysterious priest king of the Old Testament. Jesus stands unique as not only the better high priest, which he's already argued for in Hebrews, but that he comes from a tribe that has not produced a priest. For it's evident in verse 14 that our Lord was descended from Judah and in connection with the tribe that Moses said nothing about priests. Again, he's making the argument that Moses did not declare at the giving of the law that the priests would come from the tribe of Judah, but that they would come from the tribe of Levi. So again, this makes Jesus stand unique. This becomes more evident, verse 15, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. So as you can see, as we're making our way through chapter 7, the writer's connecting the dots, right? He's named for us Jesus now. He's named for us the Lord, who is in the likeness of Melchizedek. Verse 16, Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And this is a big statement right here. The way that somebody in the Old Testament would become a priest is that you were born into it. You ever been, any of you, like, born into the family business, maybe? Right? Maybe you were born into, you know, whatever business that your dad had, you know, and you're just born into it. The priesthood was like this in the Old Testament. You were born into it by virtue of the tribe to which you belonged. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us that, like Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus has become a priest, not because he was born into it, at least not in the way that we're thinking, but by the power of an indestructible life. He's going to make this argument a little farther down, but at the end of the day, every priest in the Bible had a beginning and had an end. Every priest died. And so you were constantly having to replace the priest because they died, right? We get that. We're finite beings. We know what it is to live and to die, to have a beginning and to have an end. And so you're constantly replacing. Well, Jesus stands different. Melchizedek in the Old Testament, because we don't have a recorded genealogy of him, is mysterious. We don't know his beginning. We don't know his end. But this mystery points us to Jesus, who actually has no beginning and actually has no end. They tried to kill him, and it didn't work, right? Jesus conquered death, and that's what he means when he refers to the indestructible life, right? I say we because the human race as a whole, we tried to kill Jesus. We nailed him to a cross. We buried him in a grave, and we sealed the opening to that grave with a stone that was practically immovable. You know what Jesus did? He walked out of the grave. He was seen by hundreds of people post-resurrection. He ascended into heaven. The Bible tells us that he now sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. The writer of Hebrews will mention this here in a moment. Making intercession for us. His life is indestructible. And that's the punctuation mark on all of this, right? It's likely that Melchizedek, though he was a mystery man, he probably was just a man. Most likely, the theologians don't all agree on this, but he likely was just a man who actually had a beginning and who actually had an end. We just don't have it recorded. But this mystery shows us something. It's a shadow that shows us, points us towards the substance, right? The writer of Colossians talks about. And so Jesus, our Lord, punctuates all of this by virtue of the fact that he has an indestructible life. And that should be of great comfort to us, and we'll get to that in a moment as well. Verse 17, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And this is a direct quotation from Psalm 110. It's the other place in the Bible besides what we've already read that mentions something of Melchizedek. Right, so we have now covered the entirety of what the Bible says about Melchizedek, save the rest of Hebrews chapter 7, right? But God himself says of Jesus that you are a priest forever, eternal, indestructible life. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's power in the fact that Jesus has an indestructible life. Verse 19, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness." He's pointing us to the weakness of the law that he started it with in verse 11, right? Again, if perfection were able to be attained through the Levitical priests, why do we need to have something different? Why do we need to have something better? And he's telling us in verse 19 that the former commandment, or the old covenant, the old way of doing things, is set aside because it's weak and it's useless. I've asked you this question before, but how fast did you drive on the way here this morning? Probably good for you. Most of you probably just a little bit over the speed limit, right? Did you come to a full stop, the stop sign? Nobody ever does that, right? We get annoyed when people come to a full stop, right? We are all lawbreakers, is my point. Silly analogy, but my point is that we all are lawbreakers, right? Even the piddly little things like what I just mentioned, like you're breaking the law at the end of the day. It may not seem like big things, but we are breaking the law. I was talking to somebody the other day about new gun laws coming into effect in Oregon, and there's going to be some lawbreakers. When that happens, people have decidedly, I'm not going to comply, right? And I'm not making a comment whether you should or shouldn't, just making the point that, you know, we're all lawbreakers. We're all rebels at heart. And because we're rebels at heart, that's why the law is weak and useless. And I'm not saying that the law doesn't have value. The Bible does tell us that the law has value. But the law cannot make us whole. The only thing that the law can do is show us where we fall short. Have you ever thought about why we have some of the laws that we have? Why do we have a law that says don't murder? You would think that would just be intuitive to us that we shouldn't do it. Well, because we do. So therefore, we have to create a law that says don't do this, and if you do, here are the consequences. You would think it would be intuitive to us that we just shouldn't steal. We shouldn't have to write down a law that says don't steal. Yet, we do. Therefore, we have to have a law. And that law says if you steal, here are the consequences. Depending on what you steal, the consequences could be minor, they could be major. And so we have these laws because we can't seem to do what should be intuitive to us. And it's because we are rebels at heart. And so this is where the writer of Hebrews is saying that the law is weak and useless. He's not bagging on the law, I don't think. He's just saying the law cannot accomplish for you what you think it can accomplish. You could go through your whole life and you could obey every law perfectly. I don't think anybody's ever done that, but let's just say for a moment that you could. Well, then what? You've probably still thought in your mind, like Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you have anger towards somebody, do you know what he equates that to? Murder. Because that's where murder starts. It starts with angry thoughts towards another. Now we all don't make it to that end, right? But for the people that commit murder, it starts with anger, right? Sexual immorality starts with lust. And this is where the law is powerless to change what goes on up here. And so I don't know that we get a whole lot of credit just for not doing the things, because we still think the things, right? If you pull up behind a person that does a full stop at a stop sign, what goes through your mind? What? Go! I say that all the time at stop signs. I'm like motioning people to roundabouts. I'm like, come on, man, let's like pick up the pace here. Because we're rebels. And the law is powerless to do anything to fix it. The law shows us the problem. It shows us the problem, but it does little or nothing to actually fix the problem. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And so he again continues to make this argument that the law can't do anything for us except show us what the problem is. And he talks about that this one was made a priest, this one meaning Jesus, the better high priest, the one who's greater than Melchizedek. This one was made a high priest at the oath of God, acknowledging that he is a priest forever and that God will not change his mind. And he tells us that Jesus brings with him a better hope through which we draw near to God. If our hope in drawing near to God is that we're going to get the law right, that's no hope, because we can't get the law right. But if our hope in drawing near to God is to draw near to the one, the only one who got the law right, the one who lived a perfect life, the one who lived the life that you and I can't live, and the one who took the punishment that you and I deserve for our imperfect life, if it's through him by which we draw near to God, we have some hope. and it's a better hope. Some of you are sitting there thinking right now that you're pretty good law obeyers. Some of you are pretty proud of your, some of you have somebody in your mind where you think, well, I'm not that person, right? Some of you are pretty proud of yourself that you're not sitting in a jail cell right now. But if our hope in drawing near to God, if my hope depends upon me doing things with perfection, I'm in trouble. If your hope depends upon you doing things with perfection, you're in trouble. But if our hope depends on drawing near to the one who did it with perfection, and if he is our mediator, if he's the great high priest, the mediator of mediators between God and man, and if he's inviting me and you to draw near to him, which he is, now that's a hope. That's a hope. That's not wishful thinking. It's wishful thinking for you to say, I'm going to make it through today without sinning. Wishful thinking. It's not wishful thinking that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, is inviting us to draw near to him, so that we can have right relationship with the Father, and that we can rely upon his record and not our record. That is the hope of all hopes. And that's why in verse 22 it says this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. You know what a guarantor is? Right? When you go sign up for a loan, sometimes you need somebody to co-sign your loan to guarantee that you're going to make the payment. So if you fail, somebody else is going to step in and cover that debt for you. That's a guarantor. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the guarantor of the better covenant because he's not going to fail. He's already made the payment for the debt of sin that you owed to God. He's already secured it. It's already guaranteed. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office, like we talked about a moment ago, right? The priests are finite. The priests that come from the tribe of Levi, they're finite. They have a beginning, they have an end. There's going to come a time, I mean, we all know this, you can't work forever, right? There's going to come a time where, you know, we all have to retire. We all have to start slowing down and taking it easy. There's going to come a time where you can't do the things that you do now. This is what he's saying with the earthly priests. There was a lot of them because there was a succession of them because they lived and they died. And they would have to be succeeded by a priest who then would live and die, who would then be succeeded by yet another priest who would live and die, so on and so forth. So there was a lot of them. And death prevented them from being in office. Are you kind of picking up what the writer might be laying down here? We have a priest who, again, we tried to kill, yet he still is the priest, right? The better high priest. Verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently, Jesus, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save to the uttermost. What the writer is saying here is that there's nobody that's beyond God's reach. You might be thinking of somebody that you think is beyond God's reach. There's nobody that's beyond God's reach. Some of you in this room are maybe examples of the fact that nobody is beyond God's reach, right? He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, right? So our part in this is that we draw near to God through Jesus. We don't preach universalism here. We don't preach a message that says everything's going to get you there. All roads lead to God. We don't preach, the Bible doesn't preach that message, so we don't preach that message. The Bible preaches the message that those who draw near to God through Christ, because of himself, he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. the gospel, according to Tim Keller, is exclusive in its claims. Exclusive in that it says that there is one way to God, and that's through the Son. One way to the Father through the Son. Yet, the gospel is inclusive to all who would believe and all who would draw near. Keller says it's the most inclusive exclusivity that exists, is the gospel. Exclusive in its claims, inclusive to all who would buy into those claims and draw near. And then the sprinkles on top of the ice cream is that he always lives to make intercession for those that belong to him. Right now, right this very second, Jesus is interceding for those who belong to him. He's praying for you. He's interceding with the Father on your behalf. And he will do that forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But what a comfort that is. What a hope that we have. There is no other system of faith that teaches something like this. This is unique to Christianity, is that our God came to us. Didn't expect us to come to him. He came to us. Our God suffered at the hands of those he created. Our God lived a perfect life, yet was condemned as a sinner in our place, did what we couldn't do, died where we should have died, so that those that would draw near to him, he would make right with God. He sits now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for those that belong to him. Nothing else teaches that. Nothing else teaches that. This is an incredible truth. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on in verse 26, says that it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He's making my argument here for me. It's fitting, it's right that we would have such a high priest. As incredible as this sounds, as crazy as it might sound, it's fitting that we would have such a high priest. And when he talks about being separated from sinners, he's not saying that you know, you're over here and Jesus is over here. He's saying that Jesus is not a sinner like you. Right? The Bible tells us that he came to live among us. So he's not separated in that regard. He's separate in that he's not like us in our sin and in our rebellion. He has no need, like those high priests, like the earthly high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament came to an end when the ultimate sacrifice was made on the cross. That's why you and I don't have to participate in that sacrificial system today. This would have been such a huge burden lifted for the people of the Old Testament to not have to participate in this sacrificial system. Not just to think about just the guilt and the weight of sin, which was no small thing, but just on a practical level, that you would have to keep track of your sins and remember them and spend your days worrying, did I forget to atone for one? Right? Sometimes we don't always know, or it takes us a little bit sometimes to realize, oh, that was wrong of me. Right? Maybe you say some dumb thing in the moment, but you don't realize for a couple of days, like, probably shouldn't have said that. Right? In the Old Testament, you'd have to worry about, like, have I accounted for everything? Just practically, that's tough. The work and the effort it would take to go pick an animal from the herd and to sacrifice that animal and the cost associated with it. I mean, these are just practical things. It's a lot of work. And then there came a day when Jesus died on the cross, and you know the story. You know that the curtain that separated the temple, it was torn in two, indicating that we now have a new mediator with a new covenant, who did for us once for all what we would have had to do prior to that moment every stinking day of our life. He did it once for all. What a burden lifted. And so the writer of Hebrews compares Jesus to the earthly priest. And the earthly priest, like, this is just what they did all day, is this kind of stuff. But Jesus, he doesn't have to do it every day. He did it once. He did it once, and it's done. For the law appoints men, verse 28, in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, or the word of the Lord, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so in all of this, we see the illusion of perfection. We see the brutal and harsh demands of the law. We see in the middle of it all the power of an indestructible life. We see the weakness of the law, but we see the guarantor of a better covenant. We see the finiteness of the earthly priests, yet we see the infinite efficacy of the better high priest who has been made perfect, or been shown to be. I don't want to misunderstand that. There wasn't a time where Jesus wasn't perfect and then he became perfect. He's always been perfect. So he was shown to be perfect forever. Perfectly innocent, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly pure, perfectly just, yet perfectly, by God's plan, condemned as a sinner, taking on the sin that you and I have committed and that every human being has committed, past, present, future, through time and history, and in the future. And his once-for-all sacrifice is enough to cover all of that. And so he has mediated, as is the role of the high priest, he has mediated between God and humanity, right relationship with the Father, should we draw near to him. And so my encouragement to us as we bring this to a close is that if you have not yet drawn near to God through Christ, why not? What's holding you back today from drawing near to Christ, experiencing the hope of all hopes, drawing near to the one, the only one who can mediate a right relationship between the Creator and the creation? Yes, this Jesus, like Melchizedek, is mysterious. There's things that we just don't know. I think it was Chuck Smith who used to say that if God is small enough for you to figure out, he's not big enough for you to worship. Right? So there's some value to God having mystery. If we could fully wrap our minds around God, he wouldn't be God. Right? And so we kind of intentionally can't fully wrap our minds around who God is. But he's given us everything that we need in the person of Jesus Christ, as recorded in our scriptures. He's given us everything that we need to know all that he wants us to know about him. And he's inviting you, he's inviting me, to draw near to him so that we could experience a better hope, so that we could experience the ultimate remediation of our sins, the ultimate remission of our sins, so that we could experience what it is as the creation to be in right relationship with the Creator. And so today, the Bible tells us, is the day of salvation. Today is the day we have a willing and eager high priest, not waiting for us to come to him to make remission for our sins, but who has proactively done the thing that we could never do for ourselves. Draw near to him today. Father, this morning we're thankful. We're thankful that you are our great high priest. We're thankful that you are the one who can mediate effectively between God and man. We're thankful that you have made a way for us to draw near to you. And we're thankful that you are inviting us to draw near to you, that you don't put hurdles in front of that invitation. So I would pray for us this morning that you would help all of us in this room to draw near to you, whether it be for the first time or whether it be for the thousandth time, that you would help us all to draw near to you in thankfulness, with gratefulness for what you've done for us, the things that we could and would never do for ourselves, that you would help us to be mindful on a day-to-day basis that we have someone, you, who is making intercession for us without ceasing, that you are intervening in the lives of those whom you love. And so help us, Lord, to draw near to you, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.